Please remain standing. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 867. We're looking this morning at Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 36. Just a little background. At the camp out this week, we've been focusing on the theme of the cost of discipleship. And we've looked at Revelation 17 and how the world tries to entice Christians away from following the Lord, what we have to say no to. We looked at Deuteronomy 14. It might sound strange, but we did. And the dietary laws and God's call for his people to come out from the world and be holy and to be different, lest they bear his name in vain. And then last night, we looked at Genesis 3 and Hebrews 13 and that call to bear our Lord's reproach. That in this world, he was an exile. He was never at home, and he suffered because of that. And we who are his are exiles in this world. Heaven is our home, and here we will bear his reproach. And so finishing that theme this weekend is Luke chapter 9. It's going to be a familiar passage, that call to take up our cross and follow Jesus. But I'm going to read the passage before and afterwards, because they set the context for all of it. And so we're going to look at this whole section. And that's why we're looking at this this week. We're not in Luke right now, but I trust this will be a wonderful encouragement to all of us. Luke chapter 9, 18 through 36. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So let us give our attention to the reading of it. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And strictly he charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul or himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with them Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were very heavy with sleep, but they became fully awake, and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. As they entered the cloud, and a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So ends the reading of our God's word. Let us ask his blessing on it. Our great God of truth, we confess that we are prone to believe lies and not the truth. We are easily swayed and led astray. The simple reality is that we give ear to voices that we ought not. We believe things that are simply not true. Worse still, We believe things that you have clearly denied. We believe that you are limited by our strength, constrained by our sin, that our wickedness is greater than your mercy. And so we turn to your word, and as we do, we plead that you would root out all lies, you would destroy all imposters of the truth, that you would renew our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All of this we ask in his name, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. You may be seated. I think, and I think you might agree with me, that we humans have this peculiar ability to hear without hearing. We listen, we nod, we agree. We can even repeat back to people what they just said, but somehow, somewhere, that message gets lost, and somewhere our minds get changed, retranslated into what we think the person should have said rather than what the person actually said. And then at some point, it comes out, I never said that. That what we heard was never really said in the first place. I think we all do it. We can all admit it. If you don't think you do it and can't admit it, ask the person next to you to help you. Most of us do this with the Lord as well. We can hear him without hearing. Most of us can quote from this passage that we have heard today. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Most of us can quote that almost word for word. We know God said it. We tell others God said it. But we don't really think he meant it. And so, when our Lord actually calls upon us to put others before ourselves, when following Jesus becomes hard and becomes costly, when it becomes painful, we say things like, but I follow Jesus. I try my best. Why is my life so hard? And we think that any pain and any suffering is automatically proof that our God is angry at us, that we've done something wrong, that something has gone sideways. Perhaps we simply don't understand what Jesus meant. Perhaps we don't want to believe him. But the sooner that we come to peace with what he actually said, the better we will understand our Lord's purposes for us in hard times. More than that, if we truly understand who Jesus is, and if we truly understand what it means to belong to him, we will understand that suffering in this life is not proof that we don't belong to him. It's not proof that he's angry at us, but proof that we are his children. And proof, even more, that heavenly glory awaits us. And so my hope as we look at this rich passage from Scripture, hopefully with fresh eyes, is this, that we'll see that followers of Jesus are known by their participation both in Jesus' suffering and in his glory. And that's what we want to see as we dig into this passage together this morning. The first thing that we're going to want to see or look at is the identity of Jesus as he is finally declared to be the long-awaited Messiah. We want to see what that means. And when we've done that, we'll then do our best to work at following our Father's command in this passage. This is my son. Listen to him. So we want to do our best to listen to the Father by listening to what Jesus says as he commands us to take up our cross and what that means for us. So that's our plan this morning. But first, let's look at the identity of Jesus. Let's look at what he reveals about himself. If you've read Luke's gospel, you might realize that there's this ever-present question kind of following through the gospel. It shows up on many people's lips. It comes out in several ways. It comes out with the crowds. It comes out with the disciples. It comes out from Herod, the regional ruler. But the question is always one version of this question: who is Jesus? That's the question. We need to know who this man is. But here, we find it on Jesus' lips as he turns and says, who do people say that I am? Who do people think I am? The disciples respond with all the various answers that people have been giving through Luke's gospel. In verse 19, they respond, and the answers don't surprise us. The answers that everyone is hypothesizing and theorizing. Some people have said that he's John the Baptist. Others have thought that he might be one of the prophets of old brought back. That might be Moses. It might be Elijah. It's not that they thought they were resurrected, but that Jesus might be the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, which says, I will send you a prophet like Moses. Maybe that's Jesus, which it turns out he is, but more than that. There's the prophecy that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will be sent to them in Malachi 4. They're thinking, well, maybe he's Elijah. Jesus tells us that was fulfilled in John the Baptist's ministry. But these are the standard theories about who Jesus is. The disciples aren't saying anything new. But Jesus isn't done. Okay, that's who the crowds, that's who the leaders, that's who the people say I am. Then he asks the disciples, what about you? They've been with him the longest. They know him the best. They've been listening to him. They've watched him. Have they figured it out yet? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what other people say about Jesus. It matters what you say. And so he turns to his disciples and says, what about you? Who do you think I am? That's what matters. And it's Peter who answers. I love Peter. It's always Peter. When he gets it right, he gets it really right. And when he gets it wrong, he feels like me. But Peter says, you are the Christ. And I think some people think that Christ is Jesus' last name. First name Jesus, last name Christ. That's not it. Christ is simply the English version of the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed one. Peter's saying, you are the long-awaited Messiah promised through the Old Testament. You're the one we've been waiting for, the one who would come and deliver the people from oppression. You are the one who will sit on David's throne for all eternity and rule the nations. You are the one who will come riding on the clouds in judgment, the very Son of Man prophesied in the book of Daniel. Now that's saying a lot. And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't deny it. You know, when angels come and they get praised, they're just, whoa, slow down. But Jesus says, yes, you get it. Peter has figured it out. The moment everyone has been waiting for has arrived. But no sooner does he say this than he warns the disciples to tell no one. In fact, that's been a recurring theme through Luke's gospel. Don't tell anyone what you found out. And for a long time, I kind of thought that was just a matter of timing. Jesus wasn't ready. If people figure it out too soon, the persecution will increase and they'll crucify him before he's ready for that moment to come. And I think that's part of it, but I don't think it's the whole story. I think there's something else going on. Have you ever had really big news? And you tell someone. And they're excited, but then you always follow it up with, please don't tell anyone. I want to be the one to share it. That's what we do when we have big news. It's so exciting. We want to see the joy in other people's face. We want to see that moment of recognition. We do that too with hard news. Cancer comes. Please don't tell mom. I'll be the one. I'm going to go visit. I want to see her face to face and share the news. It's just how we're wired. It's proper and it's appropriate that the one who has the big news, whether that's wonderful or hard, be the one to share it with whomever he or she wants to. And Jesus wants, he needs to be the one to reveal who he is. Not just because it's his news to share, but because the people haven't been listening to God. They've heard God talk about the Messiah. They've heard Jesus talk about the Messiah. They've read the scriptures. But somewhere along the way, the message has been lost. It's been reinterpreted. They've heard what they want to hear, not what God has actually said. And we know how it happened. They heard all the good stuff, right? Mom and Dad say, after you mow the lawn, we'll get ice cream. And all they hear is ice cream. God's people have heard about the Messiah, and they've heard about the ruling. They've heard about the conquering. They've heard about the delivering. What have they missed? That he must suffer many things and be rejected by the leaders of Israel and be killed. Only then can he be raised from the dead and enter into his glory. And it had to be this way because his people, those whom he came to deliver, were sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And someone had to pay the price for their sin. If he doesn't die, if he doesn't suffer, he isn't a savior. And no one goes to heaven. Death is not optional for the Messiah. It is the job description of the Messiah. It is necessary. If the disciples were to share that Jesus is the Messiah at this point, they would have messed it up severely because they weren't listening. They would have skipped over that death part. It would have gone in one ear and out the other. All they heard was ice cream. All they heard was, yep, I'm the Messiah. And Jesus needs to make it clear, unmistakably clear, who he is. And to do that, he's going to have to do more than tell the people who he is. He's going to have to show them. And until he does, he tells his disciples to tell no one. There will come a day where I will loose you to tell everyone. But that time hasn't come yet because I need to show not just them, but you what you're not hearing. 8 days later, Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he went up a mountain to pray. And suddenly, while he was praying, his appearance was changed, his face and his clothes became radiant, and then two men were talking with him out of nowhere, none other than Moses and Elijah, whom the people had thought that he might be. And like John the Baptist, these two served Jesus. In other words, the disciples are realizing this one that we've been walking around with is being served by Elijah and by Moses. He must be greater than Elijah and Moses. Their actions testify that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. While they were there, they spoke of his departure, literally his exodus, and they were talking about his leaving this world through his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. That's what his departure is referring to. Glory would be his, but not in this world, but in the world to come. His death was the necessary road that he would have to walk to get there. But for those who are listening, that also meant that death would not have the last word. Yes, it would be horrible. It would be painful, but it would not be final, not for Jesus. And Elijah and Moses are the perfect ones to speak with Jesus about this and to drive this message home. And let me explain why. Both Elijah and Moses knew what it was to struggle on this earth. Moses spent his entire life either battling against the most powerful king on earth or leading a whiny, rebellious people through a barren wilderness. And more than this, his calling was to intercede for those rebellious people. And as they approached Mount Sinai, it was covered in a cloud, and God was waiting at the top. And the warning was that if anyone even touched this mountain, they would die. They were too sinful to approach God in his presence and survive the experience. They were too sinful. Do you remember what they did? They begged Moses to be the one to go. If anyone goes up that mountain, Moses, they're going to die. Want to go up that mountain? It would mean certain death. And Moses went up. He didn't die that day. But instead, God told him that he would not enter the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, God tells him why. It was because of the sins of the people. You're going to die out here in the wilderness and not enter into the reward that you so desperately want to see. And so Moses was never allowed to set foot in the promised land. Until our passage. Where are Jesus and the disciples? They're in Israel. And for the first time, Moses is in the land that he longed to enter. He didn't experience it in this life, but in the life to come, he received his reward. There might be a lesson there. Think about Elijah. He lived in a day of great persecution. He was constantly on the run, not from the king of Egypt, not from the king of Assyria or Babylon, but from the king of Israel. Prophets around him were either being killed or abandoning the Lord. And at one point, he thought he was the only one left. That's how bad it was. God told him he wasn't, but he thought he was. Elijah's life was one of constant pain and affliction. And not because he was rebelling against the Lord, but precisely because he was following the Lord. And his reward was that he was called out of this world into heaven. Remember, Elisha was able to witness as the chariots of fire came down and took Elijah up. His reward, like Moses, wasn't in this life, but in the life to come. Elijah understands what Jesus is talking about when he says that suffering precedes glory. Both of these servants suffered greatly, and now both are standing in glory. This is the pattern. And on that mountain that day, Jesus afforded these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of what awaited, a glory, a bliss, a perfection that this world has never known. Something that you have to experience to truly appreciate. Something too wonderful for words. This is what awaits Jesus on the other side of the grave. And then a cloud, typical throughout the Old Testament for God's presence, appeared in verse 34. And out of that cloud came a voice, the voice of God. This is my son. Listen to him. Think about this. John the Baptist said that Jesus was the one and that we should listen to him. Jesus' arrival was so important that Elijah and Moses come to honor it. And so you can see, like, the endorsements are starting to pile up. But then, just in case we've missed it, the Father himself is now telling us, he's the one. Listen. God essentially has appeared in a cloud to tell Peter he was right. He got it. And that means Jesus is the greater prophet, the one greater than Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. He is the one, the coming Elijah, John the Baptist, would precede and announce. He is the one who would restore the throne of David. He is the one who would conquer the great enemy. He is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Whatever he says, we really need to listen. Not sort of listen. Not reinterpret to make us comfortable and fit our agendas. He speaks, we listen. So let's go back to verse 23 through 27 and see the message of Jesus and what he said to Peter and the disciples upon Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This is the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. This verse has confused many people. What does it mean to take up your cross? What exactly is Jesus saying? Well, first, to take up your cross is an act of self-denial. We live in a world that thinks that man's greatest struggle is a lack of self-esteem. And so we're taught to believe that we can do anything if we just believe in ourselves. We're told that truth is in us, and we should always follow our own hearts, our own North Star. We're told that we need to just find ourselves and achieve some sort of self-actualization. We're told things like, don't lose yourself in marriage. Protect your individualism, your identity. Have your own friends, your own bank accounts, your own interests, your own lives. In other words, we're taught to spend our lives focused on ourselves, serving ourselves, and protecting ourselves. And we're told that happiness awaits us if we do. Denying yourself means putting those things to death. It means worrying more about others' needs than your own. It means bearing the cost of serving even when it's painful. It's not a denial of things, like what we call asceticism. This isn't a call to just go live in a cave. Jesus is not calling everyone to live the life of a monk. It's a call to deny self. It's a call to the cross. He says, take up your cross. And that doesn't mean you need to die as a substitute for sinful humanity ever, let alone daily. The cross is the greatest act of selfless love this world has ever known. And on the cross, Jesus put our needs above his own. He served at a great cost. He suffered not because he was being punished for some wrong that he had done, but because it was the price of loving us. And really, that self-denial and suffering includes all the hardship he endured, not just his death. Jesus endured all the miseries of this life as part of his suffering. Taking up your cross doesn't just refer to persecution for being a Christian. It includes all the pain God calls you to endure in this life. Because it did for Jesus, and he accepted that as the road that his Father had called him to walk, and he bore it willingly. And when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's calling you to sacrificially love and to serve others and to endure hardships in this life. He's calling you to accept that following him will mean that the Lord will call you to share in his pain and in his heartache and not even always understand why. And that this will be a way of life daily. It's not an initiation rite that you must bear for a short time at the beginning of your Christian journey. He's saying it is the Christian life. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about three kinds of grace, three understandings. Not really three that God gives, but three ways we understand, interpret. He says there's works grace, the idea that we have to earn our favor with God. It's moralism. It's the lie that we can, at least in part, contribute to our own salvation. It's not the gospel. It's not the truth. Then Bonhoeffer talks about cheap grace. It's this easy believism that being a Christian is nothing more than uttering the right words or praying a prayer, that if you just say the right thing, you never need to worry about God's judgment. You can just live however you want because you did the ritual, you checked the box. And in rejection of both of these, Bonhoeffer describes, and I love his title for this one, costly grace. The reality that coming to Jesus, well, you don't purchase your salvation or even help that. Coming to Jesus costs you everything. That you surrender your life to him to do with as he will. You surrender final say over everything and you entrust yourself to God. That's not the price of salvation. That's the price of following him. Bonhoeffer rightly points out that being a disciple of Jesus Christ simultaneously costs you nothing and everything. Lest we misunderstand following Jesus to simply mean pain and suffering, Jesus goes on to explain the great choice. He says, everyone must choose between glory in this life and glory in the next, between pain in this life and pain in the next. That's the choice. Everybody's going to experience both in some way, verse 24. The temptation is to try to hold on to your life, your comfort, and maintain control of everything and think that that won't affect eternity. And Jesus says that's wrong. Because in trying to hold on to everything, you end up losing everything. One day, that bill will come due. But those who let go of their lives and entrust them to Jesus, they end up finding that he saves everything. And the reward is great. Jesus warns them that those who are ashamed of him before the world will find him ashamed of them before the Father. Verse 26. And then he asks that question that we must all wrestle with and answer. What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and loses or forfeits himself? That's the question. I like how Jim Elliot put it. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Remember that quote? It's the same sentiment. It's the same thing. Following Jesus is costly. It's a call to the cross. It's a call to sacrificial service. And it certainly will be painful and you will suffer. That's my sales pitch. But this life is not all there is. Because like Moses and like Elijah, there will be a day when you will see glory. A bliss and a perfection that this world has never known. Something that you will have to see and experience to truly appreciate. I can't begin to fathom it, let alone explain it. Too wonderful for words. This is what awaits those who follow Jesus on the other side of the grave. And so when you wonder why your life is so hard, when you're tempted to say, I follow Jesus, I try my best, things should be better. When you start thinking that any pain or suffering is automatically proof that your God is angry with you. When hard times come and you assume you must have done something wrong, it's then that you need to remember Jesus and what he actually said to his disciples that day. That this is simply the Christian life in this world. Glory is reserved for the next. Jesus' words aren't meant to make this call easy. They're meant to give an eternal perspective to all the hardships you face. And so we end where we began. The one question that you have to answer from Jesus is this: who do you say that I am? That's what matters. Not what the crowd say, not what your parents say, not what your college professors say, but who do you say that Jesus is? If you believe that it was necessary for him to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and and to rise on the third day, if you believe that it was necessary because there was no salvation for you without it. If you have come and you have surrendered your life to him to do with as he wills, even if that means suffering for his sake and not experience an easy and pleasant life in this world. If your hope, beloved, is in the world to come and the life to come, then you are his disciple. And he offers to you a simple meal in the bread and the wine before us. We have a constant reminder of who our Savior is. The one who suffered, rose again. They are reminders of our call to daily take up our cross. And they are reminders that those who lose their lives for his sake will be with him forever in heaven.